As the psalm says, you know, the Lord lists citizens from various countries and brings them into Zion. I don't have much in common with Southfield, Michigan. I come from the other part of the world, Chennai and Bangalore in India. But because the Lord has saved me, I do have a lot in common with you, and that's our common faith. And so I'm so glad to be here, and it's my joy to serve the Lord. We will be meditating today on the doctrine of adoption. This sermon is loosely based on the question 34 in the Shorter Catechism, which says, what is adoption? And the catechism then goes on to answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we are received into the number and are given all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. We will be turning to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. This is God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here ends the reading of Scripture today. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading, preaching, and the understanding of his holy word. Shall we look to the Lord briefly in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. These are your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your mighty hand. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to feed your people richly so that they may be blessed and that they may be encouraged. And Lord, that the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts would be pleasing to you through the meditation of your word. Lord, remove any distraction from us. Remove any distraction from me. May we all be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the Spirit use the word preached to transform our hearts, to help us kill sin, and to, Lord, live unto the newness of life in Christ Jesus. So Lord, teach us about your adoption today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Michigan Driver's Manual says, driving is not a right, but a privilege. What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean is that unlike many rights you possess by virtue of being American citizens, like the right to congregate in a place like this, like the right to free speech, driving is not a right that you possess, but rather it is a privilege which the state gives you. It's almost like a gift of the state to you. And in order to earn this gift, you go to the driving test, and you pass your driver's test, and then you earn your driver's license. So it's a privilege that you earn. And once you earn this privilege, what do? You treasure this privilege, don't you? All of you drive fairly safely on the roads. You try to follow all the traffic laws. Why? Because if this privilege is revoked, things can be pretty miserable for you here in America. I've been here for the last 2 years, and one and a half years I was without a driver's license, and I knew how miserable it was to live here. So driving is a privilege. But unlike this privilege of this world, which you have to earn, there is a privilege which God gives you by his sheer grace and mercy. And that privilege is the privilege of adoption itself. God adopts you into his family. And that's a privilege. And this privilege of adoption grants you even greater privileges. And the portion of scripture that we are looking here today, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, lists the many privileges of adoption. And God wants you to treasure the privileges of adoption more than any other earthly privilege that you may be tempted to treasure. So the Spirit's exhortation today to all of us, to you and to me, is this: treasure the privileges of adoption. Treasure the privileges of adoption. So what are the privileges of adoption that God wants you to treasure? The first privilege that God wants you to treasure is this: treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Let me read it out for you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now in our days, it is very, very common for people to say that God is a father of all. None other than the president of this country, President Barack Obama, when he visited India a few months ago, he had this to say to our young people, that is to Indian young people, and I quote him. President Obama said, "Our nations are strongest when we see that we are all God's children, all equal in his eyes, and all worthy of his love," unquote. This is what the president had to say to Indian young people. Now, what the president was saying was just a mere reflection of what the culture is saying. And our culture also propagates this notion that God is a father of all in various ways, in very subtle ways. For example, when a cultural celebrity dies, what do our media pundits cry out? They say, "Oh, may his soul rest in peace." It does not matter to our culture how that man lived before God, what he believed concerning God, how he lived before man. He could be as wicked as Hitler, or he could be a saint like Mother Teresa. But regardless of how he has lived, what he believed, they say, "May his soul rest in peace." How easy. What is our culture telling you, brothers and sisters? They are saying it does not matter how you live on earth. God embraces every one of you once you die. As a professor in my seminary said, it's like justification by death. You die and you're justified. But nothing could be farther from the truth than this erroneous notion of our culture. Because what does the scripture say? The scripture says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." What does it mean for you to be led by the Spirit of God? Whom does God's Spirit lead? God's Spirit leads only those, he guides and assists only those in whom he indwells. And whom does he indwell? He indwells in only those people whom the Spirit of God quickens or regenerates to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He quickens your heart. He changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He causes you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and you receive him as your personal Savior and Lord. And from that point of time onwards, the Spirit of God indwells in you, and then he guides you, he leads you. This is what we mean when we say we are led by the Spirit of God, and only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Only they can call God their Father. Again, look at Romans chapter 8, verses 15. In 8:15 it says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So here Paul contrasts two spirits. One is the spirit of slavery and of fear, and another is the spirit of adoption. The spirit of slavery and of fear is in the people of this world. When they look at God, they look at him not as a father. They look at him as a judge who is sitting there and they try to earn their salvation through works. This is what all of the religions of the world do. They try to earn their salvation by trying to do some good works and trying to please this judge, trying to meet his requirements. And that always fills them with slavery and fear because they are never quite sure whether they have enough to please God. And they never can be. There is no doctrine of assurance in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Islam. It's only in Christianity. And Paul contrasts the spirit of slavery and fear with the spirit of adoption. He says, you have been given the spirit of adoption. And it is through that spirit of adoption, the spirit of God who indwells in you, who leads you, who has quickened you. It is through this spirit of adoption that you cry out, what? Not judge. Not, oh, holy judge, can I keep pleasing you? No, you call him Abba Father. And Paul uses Abba Father here. It's a Hebrew word. It is a way to show your intimacy to this God. We no longer look at him as merely a judge. God is a judge. But we look at him beyond that. We look at him as our Father. And this comes only when you are indwelt by the Spirit. So do you see how far the notion of our culture is from the Bible? God's fatherhood is not a right you possess by virtue of your physical birth. But God's fatherhood is a privilege that is given to you freely when the Spirit of God quickens you, when the Spirit of God regenerates you. And to grant this privilege to you, God the Father had to pay a very, very heavy price. God the Father did not need to pay millions of dollars and euros. It was much, much more than that. What did God have to do? God had to shed the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had to forsake his only begotten Son on the cross momentarily in order to embrace you as his adopted sons. God had to become a God of terror on the cross to the Lord Jesus Christ momentarily in order to become your Father throughout eternity. And God had to turn away his face from his Son, the only begotten Son, on the cross. He had to turn away from his face. God is too holy to even look at unclean things. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took upon himself all of the sins of his elect. And God turned his face away from the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did he do that? In order to make his face shine upon you. That's why many pastors pronounce the benediction saying, the Lord make his face shine upon you. And you have that privilege because God turned his face away from the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross momentarily in order to give you that privilege. So, do you realize what a great privilege it is to call God our Father? It is not something which just God granted you. He had to pay a very, very heavy price. So treasure this privilege that God is your Father. Treasure it. Now, there are many applications of treasuring this privilege that God is your Father, but there is one small way in which I have noticed Christians tend to flippantly deal with this privilege. And it applies in my country, and I think it applies here as well. Don't use the word God in a flippant way, because in our secular culture, everyone uses the word God. Make sure when you use the word God, you tell the person the identity of that God. He is the Father of Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Father. I'm not talking about any God in which you can include the Islamic God or the Jewish God. No, it is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Not only does Paul want you to treasure the privilege that God is your Father, but treasure also the privilege that Christ is your co-heir. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Let me read it out for you. Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, the logic which Paul follows here is something like this. Well, I've told you that you are the children of God, and if you are children, then you are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Don't you know that if you are a child of God, you are also an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ? That's the logic which Paul is using in these verses. Now, in those days, heirs, the word heir, usually referred to a person who was, perhaps he hailed from a very poor background, but he was now received into a very rich family. That's how the word heir was used in the Roman context there. I'm sure many of you must have seen this movie, Ben-Hur. Judah Ben-Hur becomes, you know, he assists this Roman centurion in a battleship, and after that, the Roman centurion wins, and then he adopts Judah Ben-Hur as one of his sons. And Judah Ben-Hur goes from rags to riches in a day. And so that's the kind of concept that Paul is using here. He is saying, once you have been received as a child of God, you have become an heir of God. You have become very rich. All the wealth of heaven, God has thrown it open to you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only have you become an heir of God, you have also become a co-heir with Christ. You know, the word Christ always refers to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that you have become a co-heir with Christ, that means you have now become a participant in the royal throne of Christ, a king along with Christ. That's the meaning of being co-heirs with Christ. And in those days, again, there could be only one king. And so there used to be bitter disputes in the royal family. In the royal family in Israel, that is Herod's family, Herod killed his own sons in order to procure or to protect his throne. The scene wasn't very different in the Roman royal house as well. Nero, the king at that time, or the emperor at that time, killed many of his own relatives in order to protect his emperorship. But in contrast to all these kings, these pagan kings and emperors, look at what Jesus says to you in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says, I will grant you to sit down with me on my throne. This is what Jesus is telling you. Just as I sat down on my Father's throne after I overcame the world. Similarly, we read the same kind of logic or the same kind of thought in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, even when you were dead in your sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith and raised us up and seated us where? In the heavenly places along with Christ Jesus. So God has made you a co-heir. Now, this is a great truth, but how does this apply in my daily life? How do I make use of this great truth that I am a co-heir with Christ in my daily life? Notice that this passage is sandwiched between a passage which talks about mortification and a passage which follows with, you know, how to deal with persecution and suffering. You know, before we were adopted into God's family, we were slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh in us was a constant source of temptations. In fact, we didn't even know that there was something called temptation. We used to constantly give in to the flesh. We were slaves of the flesh. But now that you have been adopted into God's family and you become co-heir with Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil have no dominion over you. But rather, in Christ, sin shall have no dominion over you, but rather you can rule over these things. And so that's a way in which you apply this doctrine that you are a co-heir with Christ. When temptations come upon you, when sin crouches near your door, You can say to that temptation, I am a co-heir with Christ. I don't need to succumb to this. God has given me authority over these temptations and these darling lusts. In fact, it is on the basis of this passage that John Owen, that great Puritan, wrote his entire treatise on mortification of sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you have been raised up. You are no longer a slave to your flesh, neither to the world nor to the devil. You are a co-heir with Christ. Similarly, this passage which we are reading here is followed by a passage on persecution. Again, the doctrine of you being a co-heir with Christ applies there as well. Before you were heirs through adoption, you were willing slaves of devil. So was I. We followed the prince of the power of the air willingly. We did his bidding willingly. But now that you have become an heir and a son of God and a co-heir with Christ and an heir of God, the devil does not like you. He has his eyes on you and he wants to persecute you. And he will bring everything possible to make you go away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have persecution. But now that you are a co-heir with Christ, no matter what persecution he may bring, the world can only destroy your body, but they cannot destroy your soul. You are secure in Christ. You are a co-heir with Christ. God will use all of those persecutions to strengthen you and to build his church and to use all those persecutions for his own purposes. And that also flows out because you are a co-heir with Christ. No persecution, nothing of the devil can touch you. So brothers and sisters, in Christ, because you are a co-heir with Christ, you have dominion over your flesh, over your sins, over all the darling lusts. Because you are a co-heir with Christ, persecution will not ultimately triumph over you. No matter what suffering, it will not triumph over you. Because Jesus is seated on the throne. And Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And Jesus has promised that he will enable you to overcome. So these are the two privileges that we must treasure. Treasure the privilege that God is your Father, and treasure the privilege that Christ is your co-heir, or you are a co-heir with Christ. Not only must you treasure these two privileges that I just said, but treasure also the privilege that the Spirit of God is your inward witness. Look at verse 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As I said earlier, the Spirit of God leads only those whom he quickens. And then he becomes the Spirit of adoption. What does the Spirit of God bear witness? He bears witness in your spirit, verse 16 says, that you and I are the children of God. That's the witness that the Spirit of God bears in your spirits. He indwells in you. And so central is this ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness that you are God's child, that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. That's so central to his ministry. Now there are two questions I think we must answer in order to get a grasp of this doctrine. The first is, how does the Holy Spirit carry out his ministry of bearing inward witness? Now some of our Pentecostal friends and charismatic friends get carried away by this doctrine and they look at the inward witness of the Holy Spirit as some kind of a mystical inner voice. And they detach the inward witness of the Holy Spirit from the scripture completely. And so they start looking for revelation and all kinds of visions and all of that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit is always with and through the Word of God. So when you, say, are suffering from assurance of your salvation, The Spirit of God would lead you to the right scripture passages in order to tell you that you indeed are a child of God. For example, he may lead you to John chapter 1 verse 12, which says, "For all who believed on him, for all who received him, he gave them the right to become the child of God or the children of God." Or when you have lack of assurance of your salvation, he may lead you to a scripture passage like 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, this does not mean that you have to have your physical Bible always with you in order to have assurance. You read it, but say you are having lack of assurance sometime in your Christian life and you're traveling, the Spirit of God brings those scripture passages to your mind. He perhaps brings some sermon into your mind. He brings some teaching session into your mind. But the inward witness of the Holy Spirit is always through the Word of God. As a mentor of mine said, he said, "The Spirit of God rides on the Word of God as his chariot." You know, that's the chariot. He always uses the Word of God to bear witness in your spirit that you indeed are a child of God. That's his ministry. Secondly, another question we must answer. When does the Holy Spirit start bearing witness with your spirit? Is it after 10 years of your Christian life? As some of our Pentecostal friends say, they say you need to be blessed with the second blessing of the Holy Spirit or the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not true. What does the scripture say? It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And Paul does not give you any kind of time limits here. The Holy Spirit starts bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God right from the moment of your regeneration. The Holy Spirit quickens you, he indwells in you, and he starts bearing this witness that you indeed are a child of God. Now, this is not to say that you will never have lack of assurance. Some of us may go through times of temptations and great depression. We may have our assurance greatly shaken. And our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, acknowledges that. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "True believers may have their assurance of salvation in diverse ways shaken." But the confession goes on to say, "Yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and of life of faith, that love of Christ, that sincerity of heart, and that conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance in due time may be revived." In other words, you may have your assurance of salvation greatly shaken during times of temptation in your life. Don't panic. It's not that you are not a child of God. The confession goes on to say, "Yet there is that seed of God which will remain in you, and God the Father will revive that witness of the Spirit." And that's why Jesus says, "A bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not snuff out." That witness, inward witness of the Holy Spirit, can sometimes be glowing. It can shine brightly in your hearts, but sometimes it may be flickering. It may be like a smoldering wick, but the Lord Jesus Christ will not snuff it out. It will always be there, and it will always provide you that assurance that you are the child of God. And that is the strength through which we can live this Christian life. This assurance, this inward witness of the Holy Spirit is the wellspring of all your good works. It is the engine that propels you in your Christian life. Why do I say that? Because if the Holy Spirit did not bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, how will you obey him? Well, you will not obey him. But if you do obey, you will not look at God as your Father. As Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, you will be caught up again in a spirit of slavery and of fear. You will look at the law of God as some kind of a list which you need to keep in order to earn salvation before God. But once you look at God as your Father, the law of God becomes completely different. It becomes like house rules. How many children here despise the rules given by their parents? Children. You look at your parents, their rules, not as something which is there to condemn you, but they are for your benefit. In a similar way, when you have the spirit of adoption and you start looking at God as your father, then the whole law of God becomes a house rule. You want to keep it because that enables you to live in freedom. That pleases your father. But if you do not have the spirit of adoption bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, then the law of God is a monster to you. So brothers, it is through the spirit of adoption, this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, that you and I can carry out good works that are pleasing to God and our Father. So treasure the privilege that the Spirit is your inward witness. So till now we've seen three privileges. I've asked you to treasure the privilege that God is your Father. Treasure the privilege that Christ is your co-heir. Treasure the privilege that the Holy Spirit of God is your inward witness. Finally, treasure the privilege that the triune God is your inheritance. Look at verse 16 once again. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, the phrase heirs of God can be understood in two ways. The phrase heirs of God can be understood as you are an heir who belongs to God, that is, you are an heir whom God possesses, or it could mean the other way. You are an heir who inherits God, that is, you possess God. So that phrase can either mean that God possesses you as his heir or that you possess God. And I think both these ideas are included in that phrase. Perhaps I would like to say that it is the latter idea, that you possess God, which is the dominant thought here in Paul. Let's go through some scripture passages in order to understand that. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, and I'll read it out for you, God says to the Levites, in fact, God says to Aaron, he says, "You have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." This is what God says to the Levites. I am your portion and your inheritance. You have no inheritance in the land. You find the same thought even in the psalmists. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25 to 26, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So you find the same kind of thought in the psalmist as well. Again, in Psalm 16, verses 5 to 6, which we are going to sing after a while, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." You know, if you consider all these passages that we've just read, Numbers 18, 20, Psalm 73, 25 to 26, Psalm 16, verses 5 to 6, there is a beautiful harmony of thought. Whether it be the Levite, whether it be the psalmist, all of them are saying, God is my chosen portion, God is my cup, and God is my inheritance. In all of their thoughts, maybe this thought stands out, which is, that God is my ultimate possession. I possess God ultimately. And if you just take these psalms for a while, these psalms are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who sang these psalms. In Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, it says the psalms are the word of Christ. And what they mean by that is, in the scripture, not only are these words, the Psalms are not only words which anticipate the coming of Christ, but the Psalms are the words which Christ himself sings. Jesus Christ sang these Psalms during his earthly life, and that's why we all sing the Psalms. So when Jesus sings Psalm 73, Jesus says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you." Jesus sings, "The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." So God is Jesus' inheritance. And if God is Jesus' inheritance, in union with Christ, in our union with Christ, God becomes our inheritance as well. You and I ultimately inherit God. And I think this is the greatest privilege of adoption, that you inherit the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the Puritans said, heaven would be hell for me if I don't have Christ. Obviously, why would we want to go to heaven if there is no God there? God is our ultimate portion and cup, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the ultimate privilege of your adoption. The Lord, God of the Old Testament, the God who created the universe, and the God who redeemed your soul through adoption, becomes your inheritance. You know, there is a law in all of the states here in the U.S. Before a person adopts another child who is outside of his family and not a biological child, the court always asks, the judge always asks the parent who is going to adopt, he always asks the parent, do you know that this child whom you are adopting has the same rights and privileges as that of a biological child? And unless the parents who are going to adopt answer in the affirmative, unless they say yes with their full consciousness, they cannot adopt the child. This is the level to which our secular society respects adoption. And if our secular society respects adoption so much, how much more will God the Father respect the doctrine of adoption? Because adoption ultimately flows from Him. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son. But through adoption, God has become your Father. God has set His anointed King, the mediatorial King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. And He is the only mediatorial King, that's for sure. But God says that He has raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places along with Christ Jesus. God gave the full measure of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. But now God has given that same Spirit to you. And that is why Jesus said, my followers would do greater things than what I did. So brothers and sisters, this God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, through adoption, has become your supreme inheritance. On this Sabbath day, would you cherish Him? Would you meditate on Him and meditate on the ways in which He has blessed you? Would you ponder upon these great truths? And would you love Him more? Because He is your Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have adopted us. We thank You because all of us have been adopted into Your family. Lord, we were not of noble birth. We were poor, wretched in our sins. But You have taken us out of that mire and set our feet on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have made us Your adopted children. We thank You that You are our Father. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us to sit on His throne as we overcome the world. We thank You that the Spirit of God is the inward witness through which we can live this Christian life. And we thank You that You, Lord, ultimately are our portion, our inheritance. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We don't have anyone apart from You, Lord, triune God, in heaven and on earth. So I pray that You will enable us to cherish You. Lord, may our hearts, all of our hearts, be strangely warmed because You have given Yourself as our ultimate gift. So Lord, may we cherish You, may we adore You, and may we, Lord, always find pleasure in You and You alone. May all the benefits that we receive help us to praise You and bless Your holy name. Lord, give us that attitude, for Lord, we are poor and needy. We often don't have that attitude. We pray that You would richly bestow on us this attitude of desiring You, cherishing You, and treasuring you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.